Daniel chapter 9. And we're just going to read the final paragraph from verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Amen. How do you measure the power of something? Well, as I was meditating on that question, it seems to me there are two ways of measuring the power of something. One is to examine its capacity. What is its potential? What can it do? And the second is to measure its output. What does it actually achieve or produce? So, for example, you can measure the power of a car by looking at its capacity or its engine size. How many cylinders does it have? How many horsepower does it have? What engine size and power does it have? That's its capacity. Or you can measure its power with its output. How many revs per minute does it produce? What is its acceleration? What is its top speed? And so on. We do the same with sports people. A runner, you can measure his capacity, you could measure his biceps and his thigh muscles, you could measure the size of his lungs and his recovery speed after having used his lungs for extensive exertion and so on. That would be a measure of his capacity. Or you could simply measure his output. How fast does he run 100 metres? Can he endure the 25-mile marathon? So whatever it is that we want to measure the power of, we look at its capacity and we look at its engine, and we look at its output. What then is the power of prayer? We speak of prayer. What is its power? Well, what is its engine size? What is its capacity? How much muscle does it have? What is its aerobic strength? Prayer. Well, we've got to look at the machine then that is behind prayer. We've got to look at the power that is behind it and the capacity of that power. And what is the power behind prayer? It is, of course, God himself. God the Father, who makes the promises, the covenant. in which prayer is given such authority and such power? God the Son, who is the one who actually does the work and provides the strength and the power. God the Holy Spirit, who provokes the believer to pray. So whether it's the Father who promises, the Son who provides, or the Spirit who provokes, we have God the Holy Trinity as the powerhouse behind prayer. How big is that? How much capacity is there? What limits do you want to put on it? What can God do? Or you could measure the output of prayer. What is its endurance? How fast can it go, as it were? What are the results of prayer? Well, the results of prayer are staggering. Truly staggering. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, as he prays that the brethren might know the love of God, its depth, its length, its height. He commits them to him, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, there it is, the powerhouse of prayer. That is God, in this instance, God the Son. And if it is that power that's working within us, if that's the capacity of prayer, then what is the output going to be, Paul? Paul says it's going to be an exceedingly abundant output, an output above all that we can ask, above all that we can even think. That's the output of prayer. Jesus puts it this way when the disciples were astonished that the fig tree he cursed the day before was actually withered from the roots up. They were staring at this fig tree thinking to themselves, what is the power of a man who can just speak to a fig tree and the following day it's completely withered up and dried as though it's been dead for 12 months? Jesus says this to them in Matthew 21 and verse 21. Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Jesus says, if you recognize that the power behind prayer is my power, and if you come in prayer trusting in that power, in that capacity, then the output, well, it's going to be absolutely staggering. You'll even move mountains, says Jesus. Mountains of darkness, mountains of unbelief, mountains of opposition. Any mountain that stands in the way of the work of God, it will be removed. And it will be removed through prayer. And so we can truly say that there is no power in the hands of men in this entire world so great as the power of prayer. The power of prayer is beyond all other powers in its capacity and in its power to achieve its output, what it can do. And since that is true, surely we must heed Paul's exhortation as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And we're to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. That is how we must pray, if prayer is able to accomplish all of this. And with what boldness, Hebrews 4:16, can we come to the throne of grace, if that throne of grace is able to dispense, and ready to dispense, and willing to dispense such abundance of grace. Now, everything I've said to you in the past 5 minutes, you already know. And everything I've said to you, you could have said too. You know the power of prayer. You believe in the power of God. And you know that God works through prayer to accomplish his purposes in this world. You know all of that. And yet, although you know it and I know it, still we don't pray as we should, do we? And even though this year in the church we've had a whole series of Bible studies on prayer, and we seem to have had constant messages both on the Lord's Day and on Wednesdays on prayer since then, we still don't pray as we ought. We still could not really call ourselves a praying church. Clearly the message has not yet penetrated our hearts. So the Lord would have us revisit it again tonight, as we come to Daniel 9. Because here in Daniel chapter 9, in these latter verses, as we come to the prophecy of the 77s, we have perhaps the most dramatic example of answered prayer in the entire Bible. And I don't want you to hunt through your Bibles trying to find a more dramatic answer to prayer. If you find them, praise God. But certainly here is a remarkable answer to prayer. As we saw last time, while Daniel is still praying, Gabriel is dispatched from the presence of God. Gabriel, whose very name means the strength of God. And the strength of God is dispensed into the very presence of Daniel, in direct answer to his prayer, as we're told in verse 20 and verse 21. And in verse 22 and in verse 23, in different words, this is the direct answer to Daniel's prayer. It is because Daniel prayed that Gabriel spoke these words. And the answer that Daniel received to his prayer was an Ephesians 3:20 answer. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that he asked for. And we've studied the prayer in detail. The answer to the prayer was exceedingly abundantly above that. It was even above all that he could even dream about. And what I want to bring to you again this evening is that if prayer is this powerful, and if God chooses to use the prayers of his people to accomplish such awesome things as are here revealed, how we ought to pray. How we ought to pray. There are five things here in verse 24. And really, as we're going to see this week and next week, verse 24 is the key to this prophecy. Verse 24 gives the summary or the essence of everything that God is going to do. And verse 25 to 27 then unpacks the detail and gives us a time frame for what God is going to do. So 25 to 27 are, if you like, an expansion and exposition of verse 24. So here in verse 24, as we'll see this evening, we have summarized the answer to Daniel's prayer. The remarkable thing that God is going to do because Daniel prayed. First, let us see here the power of prayer in this. Prayer perfects God's will. The first words of answer to Daniel's prayer, verse 24, are 70 sevens are determined. Now, who is doing the determining? The answer is obvious. This is God. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God. God the Father, we would say. The one who plans everything, ordains everything, decrees everything. And this great God has decreed in answer to prayer that there will be 70 sevens. Now, what is this about? 70 sevens. It seems to me really quite simple. And as I study these verses and think about them more and more, they do become easier, simpler, clearer. I thank God for that. But these 70 sevens are, it seems to me, the perfection of perfections. And our attempts to find exact days and exact times in all of these prophecies, as I think we have discussed before, is going usually to fall terribly flat on its face. Daniel is told here that the answer to his prayer is going to be the perfection of God's decree. That's what this means. The perfecting of God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. Now let me demonstrate that to you. The number seven in Scripture right from the beginning, always represents completion and perfection. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, the opening verses, on the seventh day, verse 2, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The seventh day then was the day of consummation. Not the day of rest in the sense of day of do nothing, day of stick your feet up and laze about. No, not at all. It was the day of consummation, the day of enjoyment, the day when God could say, behold, it's all very good, and now it can be enjoyed in all its fullness. That was what the number seven meant from the beginning. Perfection, completion, joy, fulfillment. The same is repeated in Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And then verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And so the seventh day is a holy day. It is the weekly holiday. There is to be one holiday in 7 days. And that holiday, that holy day, that consecrated day, it is a day dedicated to the Lord. Then the concept of seven is developed in the book of Leviticus. Not only 7 days, but now also 7 years become significant. Leviticus 25. And here verse 4. Read from verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So here we have the perfection of years. In the seventh year, the land shall enjoy its Sabbath, its year of completion, its year of perfection, if you like, its year of rest. Then there are seven sevens of years, not only 7 days, not only 7 years, but now seven lots of 7 years. We read on in Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 7th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So we've had 7 days, 7 years, and now 7 lots of 7 years. In the 50th year, this was to be the year of jubilee. All slaves were to be set free. All land that had been sold or mortgaged was to be returned to its owner. And everybody was to have, as it were, a year off. And the whole land was to have a year off. 7 lots of 7 years, because 7 is the number of perfection. And then I want to turn you to a final text in this context. It's the only other place in the Bible where we are referred to 70 lots of 7. We've had the 70 lots of 7, haven't we, in Daniel 9:24. But the other lot, where 70 lots of 7 is mentioned, I'm sure it's already coming into your mind. It is, of course, Jesus speaking to Peter. The reference is Matthew 18, and we read from verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter is saying, if you like, surely, Jesus, you cannot expect me to forgive
to the perfection of times. It must be under seven times. It can't be more. It can't be greater. You can't expect that much. But Jesus says to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The perfection of perfections. That's the kind of forgiveness I expect from you, Peter. And so when we come back to Daniel 9, with all of that background and context, the significance of the number 7 in Scripture, when Daniel hears from Gabriel the strength of God, that in answer to your prayer, God has decreed 77s, it's very clear. This is the perfection of God's purposes. Of course, we haven't even made reference to the book of Revelation, have we? You can have a field day with the number 7 in the book of Revelation. A quick glance through Strong's Concordance will show you that there are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 bowls, 7 mountains, and so on and so on. So the 77s of God's decree represents the perfecting of God's purposes. And what is it that's going to bring about the perfecting of God's purposes? Go back to earlier in chapter 9 of Daniel, prayer. The prayer of Daniel. That's the power of prayer. Prayer perfects God's will. We move on quickly to our remaining points. Second, prayer unites God's people. 77s are determined, verse 24, for your people and for your holy city. Now, you might not think that there's any significance here in this phrase, but it struck me as I was reading it. Daniel has been talking about the Lord's people and about the Lord's holy city, hasn't he? Verse 16. Let your fury be turned away from your city, your holy mountain. Hear the prayer of your servant. Cause your face to turn away. Bless your people, etc. For your name. And yet, God says here in verse 24 in answer to Daniel's prayer, this is going to happen. God's decree is going to come to its perfection for the sake, Daniel, of your people and for the sake, Daniel, of your holy city. Now, at what point did Jerusalem become Daniel's? At what point did this city of God become the city of Daniel? Well, it seems to me that it becomes so in answer to Daniel's prayer. Because when a man prays as Daniel prays here, he is actually caught up into God. He doesn't become God. He doesn't become indistinguishable from God. That's not what we're saying. But he becomes caught up into God's purposes, God's heart, God's desire, God's will, so that his will becomes God's will. His purposes become God's purposes. His people, God's people. His city, God's city. They're all wrapped up into one. Because that's what prayer does. Prayer unites God and unites God with his people and unites God's people together as one. This is what prayer accomplishes. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, didn't he? And we've referred to this many times recently. He prays, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. He prays that the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This is the purpose of Jesus. You see how Daniel's prayer is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one that brings God's people together. He is the one through whom God's people are drawn in to the presence of God. We've spoken of the answer to Daniel's prayer being the perfection of God's will. Well, who is the perfection of God's will but the Lord Jesus Christ?
and in whom are God's people united and made one, but in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're beginning to see how the answer to Daniel's prayer is not an event or a happening or something that is of national significance even to the Jews, but Daniel's prayer is answered in Christ. Let's move on and see what more there is here. Prayer perfects God's will. Prayer unites God with his people. Thirdly, notice here, prayer puts an end to sin. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Transgression, sins, iniquity. Three words, all different nuances, but all coming together to refer to man breaking the law of God, man defying God, man soiling his heart and mind, man rebelling against God, man perverting God's will and purpose. The answer to Daniel's prayer is going to be, but all of that will be finished. Notice three elements to this. First, finish the transgression. In other words, in answer to Daniel's prayer, the transgression of God's people is going to climax, is going to reach its pinnacle and its peak. Jesus speaks of this, doesn't he, in Matthew 23 and elsewhere, when he speaks to the Pharisees and refers to them magnifying their sins or fulfilling their sins or bringing their sins to its climax. Of course, that sin of the religious leaders was to climax in their desire to see Christ put to death. Paul refers to the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, where he refers to wicked people filling up the measure of their sins. Now, this is what this phrase, finish the transgression, refers to. If you like, what Daniel is told is that man will do his worst. The sin of man, says God to Daniel, is not just going to go on and on and on forever and ever with God doing nothing about it. What's going to happen in human history when God's purposes reach their perfect climax, says God to Daniel, is that man's sin will reach its pinnacle. Such a pinnacle as will never be reached again. Such a pinnacle as will be the worst that sin can ever do. Transgression will reach its climax and then it will be dealt with. So there will be a finish to transgression, says God to Daniel, and then when transgression is finished, I will make an end of sins. So once it's reached its pinnacle, then, says God, I'm going to sweep it all away. I'm going to make an end of it. It's a bit like, you see, having a boxing competition. Say you've got 50 boxers in a competition, and you've got one heavyweight champion from the previous year. And so all the 50 boxers box one another first to see who the champion of the 50 is. And then, once you've got the champion of the 50, the super champion boxes that champion and defeats him. What's happening is, says God, sin will do its worst. Sin will reach its peak, its pinnacle. And then when it's reached its pinnacle, I will make an end. When it's been seen at its worst, at that point, I will sweep it away. I will wipe it away. Or, as he says in the third place here, I will make reconciliation for iniquity. The actual word here is atonement. I'm not quite sure why our translations translate reconciliation here. Of course, atonement does bring about reconciliation, but the Hebrew word is simply the word for atonement, covering over for sin. There's going to be an atonement for sin. And it's going to deal with it completely. Now, when did transgression reach its pinnacle? When did man's sin reach its highest point? At what point in human history did mankind conspire together to commit the worst possible sin that could ever be committed? Was it not when they put Jesus Christ on the cross? Was it not when they took the perfect man and conspired together in the cold light of day to destroy him and to crush him? And when they did that, what happened? God made an end of sin, didn't he? Because as Jesus died on that cross, he, in the third place there, made atonement for sin. The substitutionary atonement. He took the place of his people. And he died in their place. He shed his blood in their place. So that their sin might be removed and blotted out forever. Sin which had clearly already reached its highest point. Sin could not get any blacker than this. God has dealt with sin as its worst. Do you see what Daniel is being told here? Daniel is being told sin will do its worst. And when it's done its worst, it will be finished with. And when it's finished with, it will be atoned for. It will be covered over and dealt with. Completely. Once for all. Totally. And that will take place at the perfection of God's timing. When God's will reaches its perfect climax. And all in answer to Daniel's prayer. Fourth, notice here. Prayer brings in righteousness. When transgression has been finished, when sin has been made an end of, when iniquity has been atoned for, then everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Now this is utterly astonishing to Daniel. For he has been praying, hasn't he, not only that God would forgive the sins of his people, but also that God would lead them in righteous ways, that they may be able to live to the glory of God. And here he is being told, in answer to his prayer, that at the perfection of the time, God himself is not only going to bring righteousness, but everlasting righteousness, never dying righteousness, permanent righteousness, unbreakable righteousness. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into the world? He announced in Mark chapter 1, didn't he? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. Which time? The 77ths is fulfilled. The kingdom then, the kingdom of God is at hand, using the terminology there of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And so he calls the people to repent, to turn away from sin because I've come to deal with it, and to believe in what? The gospel. The good news. And what is the good news? Yes, I've come to deal with sin, but also I have come to give you a perfect righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says to the Corinthian believers in verse 30 of chapter 1, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ became for us righteousness. When Jesus died on that cross, he took the punishment for our sins. But when he rose again on the third day, he was the victor over sin. He was vindicated. And God raised him up, gave him a perfect body, so that after 40 days he ascended into heaven. And there he appeared to his disciples in that 40-day period after the resurrection, before his ascension, in his perfected glory, possessing righteousness. And it's that righteousness that he gives to his people. He imputes it to us in the first place. He actually calls us righteous. He declares us righteous. So that all the angels in heaven and all the devils in hell and all the beings in the universe know, these that belong to Jesus Christ are eternally righteous, everlastingly righteous. And then, Once a believer is declared righteous, the righteousness of Christ then becomes imparted to him over time. This is the process of sanctification which follows justification, so that we become more and more like Jesus in our thinking and in our living until the day when we die or he returns and we are perfected and received into his presence. And all of this happens because Daniel prayed. Because Daniel prayed. Prayer brings in everlasting righteousness. And finally, end of verse 24 there, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Prayer brings the people to Christ and Christ to his people. As we mentioned last time, this sealing up of vision and prophecy is a reference to the way in which a scroll would be dealt with after it has been read. When the scroll was unraveled and read, it was then sealed up again. It's now finished. It's now dealt with. It's now completed. We have read it. And it's put away back into the scroll rack. So the vision is going to reach its fulfillment, says God to Daniel. And when it does, what is going to happen? The Most Holy is going to be anointed. Now, in Daniel's mind, the Most Holy here would be a reference to the temple, to the Most Holy place. Notice there's no word after Most Holy, and that's quite correct here. We don't know, just reading the Hebrew, whether that is a reference to a place or a person. It simply says, the Most Holy. And for Daniel, the immediate thought would be, the Most Holy place. The Holy of Holies, the place where God reveals himself, the place where we meet with God there at the mercy seat, where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement. The day is coming, says God, when the Most Holy is going to be anointed. In other words, when the presence of God is going to come to its fulfillment and to its climax, because anointment is a clear reference to the Spirit of God. As E.J. Young points out in his commentary, Zechariah chapter 4, if you read through that whole story there, you'll find that the oil that is poured out in the Most Holy place is a reference to the Spirit. In 1 Samuel 10 verse 1 and following, we read, "The Lord has anointed you, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon you." So the oil in the Old Testament is representative of the Spirit. Also Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." So when a person is anointed or a thing is anointed in the Old Testament, that means that the Spirit of God comes upon that person. And God dwells in and with that person. So Daniel is told that this is going to happen to the Most Holy. But we know that this is not a reference to a place at all. This is a reference to a person. Now this is clarified in verse 25. When the anointed one in the middle of the verse there, which is the literal meaning of the word Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. He is called the Prince. Clearly a person. And I think as Daniel meditated upon what God was saying, he would come to realize at the end of verse 24 that God is not merely going to anoint a place so that there would be a place people could go to meet with God. No, God is going to anoint a person. And this person will be called Most Holy. In other words, this person will be God. No Jew would ever dare to call any person Most Holy. Most Holy is referred to God alone. The Most Holy place. The high priest was only allowed in once a year. God is going to do all this. Daniel would begin to realize as he meditated upon these things, through pouring the Spirit out upon a man who will be called God. The Prince, the Lord,
Christ, Messiah. That is why I believe that the commentator Mauro is spot on when he says this: when our Lord ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit descended, there remained not one of all the items of Daniel 9 verse 24 that was not fully accomplished. I hope I've shown you that this evening. Daniel 9:24 is completely and fully realized in the coming, dying, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that was promised here in Daniel 9:24 in detail, in a way that you will not find anywhere else in the Old Testament, in this consequential detail, even down to the anointing of the Most Holy One. It was given in answer to prayer. And that is where I want to conclude this evening. Daniel's prayer was directly used of God to give the remarkable assurance that God would perfect his purposes, that God would be united with his people, that God would make an end of sins and a complete atonement for sin, that God would bring in everlasting righteousness for his people, and that God would anoint his most holy Messiah Prince, his only begotten Son, to accomplish all of these tremendous things. That's the power of prayer. May the Lord seal that to our hearts this evening. Amen.